The Satko family, we celebrate Advent in our home, and I'm wondering, do y'all celebrate Advent? Do you, anybody, you light candles? Yeah, sorry. Okay, some. Okay, we celebrate Advent. Advent is a time of expectant waiting and preparation for both the celebration of the birth of Jesus, which is Christmas, and also for his return. In our home, we celebrate Advent each Sunday evening after dinner. Last Sunday was the first Advent Sunday, and so there was one candle lit here, and now we light the second candle. So in the Satko home, after dinner, we dim the lights and we light the Advent candles. I read some passages from the Bible that help us to reflect on the birth of Christ and on the future second coming of Christ. And then we break out the fudge, because that's a Satko Advent tradition, that we have Advent fudge or some kind of dessert. Although Daniel's making peppermint bark tonight, so we break out a traditional Advent dessert. Today I want to share with you a bit about what the Bible says about this baby born in the manger over 2,000 years ago. And along the way, I want to share with you some of my perspective as a scientist. So a bit of my own background. By training, I am a physicist and an astronomer. I served in the Army as a medical nuclear physicist. And then 18 years ago, I took my current job teaching physics and astronomy at Porterville College. And it's been my lifelong joy to study and be amazed at God's creative ability and genius, and to show that to my students at the college. Enough about me. Let's look in God's Word. So let's start at the very beginning. A very good place to start. Okay, let's do it. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This means the entire universe. It means space. It means time that he created. He created stars. He created planets. He created galaxies. He created all the elements. He created the laws of the universe that make it all work together the way it does. There are forces in our universe that he created, such as gravity. Gravity is a force we're all maybe too familiar with. God made these forces in the universe, and he determined their exact strength. He determined how strong gravity would be. You wouldn't want gravity to be much stronger than it is, or else we'd all be stuck together and we couldn't push apart and do the social distancing thing. You wouldn't want gravity to be much weaker, or else all the air would float off the planet. We wouldn't have anything to breathe, but he made it just right. He made it all. Psalm 33 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." And Psalm 90 says, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So in worshiping God and praising him for his awesome works, ponder this. How do you make gravity? Like, how do you create that? How do you make time? How do you make space? You don't. That's something only God can do. During the Renaissance in Europe around the 16th and 17th centuries, the founders of modern science sought to understand the universe. Their motivation was worship of God. They were seeking to understand the amazing universe that he created. So men like Nicholas Copernicus, Isaac Newton, Galileo Galilei, they established the principles of modern science that we use today. These principles recognize that the Creator put this universe together and that there was some order to this universe that the Creator gave it, that we can discover things about that order. That's what science is based on. And they wanted to worship him by discovering his mighty works. Johann Kepler, he was the Austrian scientist who, in the early 1600s, he mathematically described the motion of the planets around the sun. He said, "The chief aim of all investigations of the external world should be to discover the rational order and harmony imposed on it by God." And King David, about 1,000 years before Jesus, looked at the stars and wondered in awe. And in Psalm 19, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge." And every semester when I start my astronomy class, the first day I quote that psalm to my students because I want them to understand where I am coming from in this class. I want them to understand that science and biblical faith are not in opposition. In fact, they go hand in hand. Science and biblical faith complement each other perfectly. Romans 1:19, Paul wrote, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." I study astrophysics, I look at nature, and I wonder in awe at the Creator. Science has given us the ability to understand what's going on inside those stars that the psalmist was looking at. And in them, God's great power and his genius is displayed. Now, I want to tell you a bit about some of these things that amaze me when I look at God's creative power. And let's talk about the sun. This is my sun, right? Well, that's my sun. This is my model of the sun. I know the sun is yellow, but, you know, this is what I have. Daniel, let me borrow this this beach ball right here. Don't step away from the mic. I'm sorry. I'm right here. Got it. Okay. The sun, the power generated in the sun. I looked up on the Google. I looked up to see how much power all of man generates, like factories, cars, all these things that we generate energy on Earth in the last year. And the amount of energy, the sun produces that much energy in 1 second, a million times over. So in a millionth of a second, the sun produces all the energy that man creates and produces in 1 second. And the sun is not a particularly large or bright star. It's just the closest one to us. That's why it's so big and hot compared to all the others. But let me show you a size comparison. So that's my sun. How big is the Earth compared to the sun? Wait, I have it. Come here, little guy. I borrowed this from my daughter's jewelry collection right here. So this is the Earth. I do have a blue little bead here, and this is the sun, and there's a size comparison. So the sun, much, much bigger than the Earth. Now, the sun, as I said, I'm going to put this away so I don't lose Sarah's jewelry bead, whatever it is. I went to my daughter. I said, quick, I need a blue sphere that's 3.5 millimeters in diameter. She said, I have the right thing. All right. Okay. So the sun is not a particularly large, particularly bright star. As I said, it's big to us because it's so close. But another star, for example, the North Star. Y'all have heard of that? It's the one that's to the north. Okay, so the North Star, not particularly bright in the sky, but it is bigger than our sun. In fact, if I were to do this scale, the little bead that was the Earth and this being the sun, I would need a sphere just to show you the size of the North Star that is from me to the sound booth over there. A big sphere that big. So I don't have one of those. But that's the North Star. And the North Star is not even a particularly big star. God has made stars that are much bigger than that. God has made stars that are hundreds of times, even thousands of times bigger than our sun. So at this scale, if this is my sun, if I wanted to show you a demonstration of how big are the biggest stars that God has made, I would need a sphere that stretches from here past Carroll's Tire Warehouse on North Grand, and it would be twice as tall as the Empire State Building. So God has done this. God has made these things. It's amazing. There are very strange objects in the universe called black holes, and black holes have been, at least in grad school, my specialty. They are weird, and that's why I was attracted to them. They're the weirdest thing out there, in my opinion. They tend to be a few times more massive than the sun. They're called black holes. They're called black because their gravity is so strong that not even light can escape them. Now, back in October, astronomers observed for the first time what's called a supermassive black hole that is a million times more massive than the sun. They observed it eating up a star the size of our sun. So just taking the star and ripping it, when the star got near the black hole, it just like stretched it out and ate it up, and it swirled like going down the drain. It turned it into spaghetti. That's amazing, to take something, that there is something out there that God has made that can do something like that, turn it into spaghetti. You know, we have a technical term in astrophysics for this. I'm going to teach you a technical astrophysics term. It's called spaghettifying. Really, it is the spaghettification of a star. That is a technical astrophysics term. So there, now you know, spaghettification. And we estimate that there are several hundred billion of these supermassive black holes in all the universe. Our God is capable of such enormous power. And it's my pleasure in my life and studies to study the works of his creation. God did all that. Psalm 147 says, he determines the number of stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. Now, if God created everything, including stars, galaxies, black holes, space itself, time itself, gravity, if he created everything and nothing exists apart from him, then we can trust that everything will work for his purposes. Nothing is beyond his power. Therefore, trust him completely. In our world, there are so many social ills. We have wars, we have crime, we have immorality of all kinds. We have physical illnesses. This past year, the whole world has been dealing with issues related to a virus. Our nation has been dealing with the fallout of sin, selfishness, conflicting expectations of how the other person is supposed to act, conflicting expectations of what the government is supposed to do or not do. We lose jobs. We lose loved ones. It's a messed up world we live in. But Paul wrote, this is Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And verse 28 of Romans 8, he wrote, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So trust in God completely. Also, obey him completely. You must understand also that God is sovereign over all creation. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And our society has fallen deeper into the hole of narcissism and lawlessness. People will do what they want to do these days. What God calls good, people are calling evil. What God calls evil, people are calling good, and they celebrate it. We need to obey him. But God has given us the Bible. He's given us his word. There is no lack of clarity regarding what he wants from us. There's no lack of guidance from God. People are just want to ignore it. The Bible is our instruction book. In the military, there's acronyms for everything. I didn't work at a hospital. I worked at a medac, only before I would get transferred to a medsen. There's acronyms for everything in the military. And in the military, they call the Bible BIBLE, Basic Instruction Before Leaving Earth. And you need to read it daily to study it, to know it. The creator of the universe, who made all those stars, galaxies, planets, and everything in between, wrote it for us to have, to learn about him, to learn about why we have so many problems in this life, to learn about what he has done to fix it, to learn about what we need to do. So read the instructions. That's the great lament of, I imagine, science teachers all across the world, lab teachers, that students don't read the instructions in lab class. Please, people, read the instructions. I tell them that before class. I know I don't want to be talking down to y'all, but please read the instructions. I even wrote it in bold print right here. Read that. And they're like, why does he keep emphasizing it? Sure enough, someone's not going to read it. Read the instructions. When I was at airborne school, that's where the Army taught us to jump out of airplanes, I didn't follow the instructions. And for all I know, I'm paying for it right now. Okay, so what they taught us at airborne school, so you're dropping, you jump out of an airplane, it was at 1,300 feet, and you're going straight down, and ideally, you want to minimize your impact on the ground as much as possible, and ideally, you want to go straight down, as opposed to going to the side. This is really bad to hit the ground like that. You want to go straight down, but there's the wind blowing. So what they taught us was, if the wind is going, if the wind is blowing you this way, you have four straps, two there and two there. If the wind is blowing me this way, I pull on these two. I'm standing in front of the mic. People at home don't know what I was saying. Okay. If the wind is blowing me this way, I pull my parachute this way, and so it fights against the wind and it makes me go more vertical. If the wind is blowing me this way, I need to pull my parachute straps this way. The worst thing I could do is, if the wind is blowing me this way, to pull my parachute, and you can imagine the canopy turns like into a sail, and it'll catch that wind and blow me even faster. So pull your parachute against the way the wind is blowing. No problem, I can deal with that. That's a simple instruction. But the wind that's blowing you up at 1,200 feet might be different from the wind where it's blowing down on the ground. So you can't be paying attention. Do not pay attention to where the wind is currently blowing you. Look down on the ground which way the wind is blowing you. So I think it was my third or fourth jump. Anyway, the wind was blowing me this way, very fast, and I was thinking, okay, pull your parachute this way. But I looked down on the ground, and the wind was blowing the other way. And I'm a smart guy. I have, at 19 years old, better wisdom than all my instructors and all the collective wisdom of the people who taught us this stuff. And I'm a physics major in college. Okay. What an idiot. Anyway, so I thought to myself, no, I see the wind is blowing that way, but I'm going really fast this way, so I'm going to ignore that instruction because my instructors must not know what they're talking about. So I pulled my parachute in the direction to fight the wind the way I was falling, and by the time I got a few hundred feet above the ground, the wind shifted just as I knew it would. And so by the time I was getting towards the ground, there's some drill sergeant down there yelling at me in a megaphone. I'm probably the only idiot out there with his parachute pulled the wrong way, so I'm going very fast this way. I hit the ground, and it hurt. And it was like the one time in my life that I checked to see, am I dead? Am I in heaven? So I just kind of wiggle my fingers. I'm thinking, okay, check to see if anything's broken. So I'm lying there on the landing zone. I didn't follow the instructions. If only I'd followed the instructions. But anyway, I'm lying on the landing zone. Arm, no, that's not broken. That's not broken. Leg's not broken. And the drill sergeant comes up and starts yelling at me. First you slipped the wrong way with the wind, and now you're taking a nap on my landing zone. Get off my landing zone, genius. Anyway, I didn't follow the instructions, but now I know better. So if I ever fall out of an airplane, I know what to do. Follow the instructions. Don't be like I was. Read the Bible. God has given us instruction. We can trust him. We need to obey the ruler of the universe completely. We need to worship him completely. He is due all glory and honor and praise. Psalm 100 says, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture." Be sure to put nothing ahead of God. He is due all worship and honor and praise. Revelation 4:11 says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will, they were created and have their being." Now, as I talk about God creating all things, he is the one that we are to worship. He is the one we are to obey, the one that we are to trust. Jesus is that one who did all that. Jesus is that God. John wrote in John 1:3, "Through him," talking about Jesus, "all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." Paul wrote in Colossians 1, starting in verse 15, "The Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Many people have a false notion that Jesus was merely a great teacher, or they'll say maybe a wise man to follow, but nothing more. Certainly that he wasn't God or anything divine at all. But the historical accounts that we read in the Bible, as well as among ancient writers, say otherwise. Jesus' most common title for himself, as we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the Gospels, is the Son of Man. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. Now, in doing that, he was referring back to Daniel 7, starting in verse 13. Daniel wrote, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Jesus was saying, that's me. Jesus was saying that he was the Son of Man who is given authority, glory, and sovereign power that all peoples will worship. Also, we read in the Gospels, Jesus claims to forgive sin. He accepts prayer and worship. Jesus, in the Gospels, we see, he says, "Whoever acknowledges me, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven." And I ask rhetorically, would this be fitting for a mere human being, someone who is merely a good teacher, to say? If you do not accept that Jesus was and is God incarnate, then you must admit that he was incredibly, unimaginably self-centered. I think about my friends who are opposed to the notion of Jesus being God. So I look at these things that Jesus said through the prism of Jesus is not God. And you'll see it doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. So listen to these things that Jesus said and think, would this be fitting for any man to say who's merely a good teacher? Jesus said, this is John 6, verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And again, he's talking about himself. "Sir," they said, "from now on give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." If you ever hear a preacher say, "I am the bread of life," run. It's only Jesus, it's only God who can say that. When Jesus spoke again to the people, this is John 8, verse 12, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 11, verse 25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." John 14, 6, Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." John 6, verse 28, they asked him, "What must we do to do the work God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." The religious leaders tried to stone him because they believed he was blaspheming by calling himself God. Jesus claimed to be God by forgiving sins. So we need to put to rest this foolish notion that Jesus was merely a great and wise teacher. Certainly he was that, but he was a whole lot more. Somebody who is a great and wise teacher would not have said the things Jesus said unless he was truly God. And I haven't even touched on the miracles Jesus performed, the deeds that he performed to prove that he is God. I've just talked about what he said about himself. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, you should read it if you haven't, it's a good one. But he said, "Jesus must be either Lord, liar, or lunatic, but we cannot gloss over his words and declare him to be merely a great teacher." And the Gospels make clear that he is God. This is the season of Advent, and Advent means arrival. We celebrate Jesus' first arrival, preparing our hearts for his second arrival. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul wrote, "We wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." During the Christmas season, we celebrate God, the creator of the universe, the one who created space, time, planets, galaxies, nebulae, gravity, everything in between. We celebrate that creator becoming a man, coming to rescue us from sin because of his mercy and love. Titus 3:5, Paul wrote, "He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy." And in Romans 5:8, Paul wrote, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we're still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus Christ, whom we are celebrating in the Christmas season, is the God by whom and through whom all things were made. He created and he holds everything together. He's the ruler over the entire universe and the fates of kingdoms and nations and men. And he, because of his great love for us, he became a man, he suffered and died to pay the penalty for our sins, for our continuous rebellion against God, so that we could be adopted into his kingdom, so that we could be called sons and daughters of God. The Bible says that by Christ Jesus, the heavens and earth were made, and he invites us to follow him. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sins so that we may enter eternity with our Lord. And he invites all of us to do that, to admit our sins, to ask his forgiveness, and to follow him and enjoy eternal life with him. If you would like to know more about how you can enjoy that eternal loving relationship with the one who made you, who made the earth, who made the stars, who made everything, then please talk to one of the elders or pastors after the service this morning. Thank you.